Let me invite the rest of you to open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. We continue our study through this epistle and see what riches God has for us from His Word this morning. Looking forward to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I suppose it's fitting, since it's Mother's Day, that to recall a saying you've probably heard, that a diamond are a girl's best friend. My favorite version of that is the t-shirt I've seen that shows a baseball diamond, saying that that sort of diamond is a girl's best friend. That's a shirt after my own heart. But I don't think that was the initial meaning of that phrase. Instead, it was the diamond. The actual diamond is something a girl enjoys. In fact, maybe some of you ladies have received jewelry for Mother's Day as a gift. That jewels and diamonds are certainly appreciated by many, many women. Well, in the year 1648, a collection of sermons by the English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs was compiled. This was 2 years after he had died, and a publisher took a collection of his sermons and gathered them together in a book, which we now have under the title of The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a book I would highly recommend to you if you can wade deep into Puritan reading. Their books are dense, but they are worth reading. They are worth considering. This is one I would recommend to you, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Just that title itself, as is typical of the Puritans, is loaded with meaning. Contentment is rare indeed. Our world is full of people who are discontent. You talk to friends of yours, neighbors of yours, family members of yours, and you will find your lives are full of people that are discontent. They want something else in their life. Whatever they have, whatever their life experience is right now, it's not good enough. There's something better out there. In fact, we were just driving to church this morning. We saw a horse reaching his neck over the fence, eating the grass, and we were reminded of that other saying that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. This is the philosophy that many people live by. If only I could have what's over there, the thing I don't have, I want that. If I have that, I will be content. That sort of mindset permeates our world. In fact, we often find ourselves thinking that same way, don't we? Contentment is a rare thing indeed. True contentment is rare. And when it is truly lived out in Christian contentment, as we'll see here in a few moments, when it is lived out, it is a jewel. It is worth observing and appreciating this work of grace that leads us to be content as Christians. Well, this is the message that Paul has for us in these words that we'll look at from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read our text for us beginning in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 10, and then we'll jump down and also consider verses 17 through 19. Paul writes this in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Then down to verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. It's worth pointing out that these verses, particularly verse 6, comes right on the heels of verse 5, which we saw last week, that as we looked at these false teachers, these ones that were teaching a different doctrine, that were not teaching that which accords with sound words, one of their motivations, from the end of verse 5, Paul says that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. These teachers were taking godliness, taking church stuff, preaching and teaching, and using it as a means of gain for themselves, using it to build their own church, their own ministry, created around their personality, so that they would gain from it, materially gain from having a bigger crowd. That was their motivation in teaching a different doctrine. That was their motivation from wandering away from teaching the Word of God. It was that God, they viewed godliness as a means of gain. But look what Paul follows that up immediately with in verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, godliness is not a means of gain. Godliness is the gain. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. Godliness is the gain. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you want to experience gain? Do you want to experience fullness and prosperity? Well, Paul corrects our thinking to see that fullness and prosperity is not to be viewed through the eyes of what is financial and what is material. You see, for Christians, fullness and prosperity needs to be understood in terms of godliness. How do you and I experience true gain? It's by demonstrating godliness. Godliness is the gain. In this passage, the verses we just read, Paul is describing one of these beautiful facets of this jewel. We hold this jewel up, and there are many facets to it. There are many facets to this jewel of contentment. There's many ways in which we are tempted to be discontent. There's many different ways that you and I need to be content. And what Paul describes here is this facet of being content with the possessions that we've been given. He contrasts that with those that want more, that are pursuing financial prosperity, material prosperity. But what does Christian contentment look like? Well, it's our duty to obey the words that Paul is writing here to his young protege, Timothy. How do you cultivate contentment? He's going to lay that out for us so that we might live out our lives displaying this rare jewel of Christian contentment. Here's how Jeremiah Burroughs, the man whose sermons make up that book, he said this: to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. That's worth meditating on for a moment. To be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty. This is our duty. Paul is writing us these words under inspiration of the Word of the Spirit of God. They must be obeyed. It's our duty to obey these things. And it's the glory and excellence of a Christian as we display our contentment in contrast with how the rest of the world will live, lives of discontent. How do we display this jewel? We do so by living lives of contentment. The word translated contentment here is a very interesting word. The word Paul uses here is a word that was commonly used in Greek philosophy of the day to refer to one who was self-sufficient. That's the meaning of the word content. The literal meaning of the word contentment here is self-sufficiency. It's the guy that was completely self-sufficient. He didn't need anybody's help. He had no need for anyone to help him with anything. He had everything he needed within himself. He was self-sufficient. Well, of course, hopefully when you hear that term self-sufficient, if you know your Bible well enough, red flags are going off and you're saying, wait, we're not supposed to be self-sufficient, right? We as Christians are not to be self-sufficient. So the way that we can understand this is really the way that Paul continues, even in other places, we'll look at a couple verses here in a moment, to describe contentment. The New Testament understanding of sufficiency, of self-sufficiency and contentment is really, we could think of it in this way, God's sufficiency. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but we're sufficient in God, who is for us everything we need. So the secret to being content in this life is to be God-sufficient, to find all of our sufficiency in God, to have no lack, not within ourselves, but to have no lack apart from what God is for us and what God has given us. That's the secret of true Christian contentment. Here's another quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Again, that's a very Puritan way of saying this. Let me read it one more time. Let me read that last part where he defines Christian contentment. Get this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In other words, Christian contentment is a, as he says, a sweet, inward, a quiet, an attitude of the heart whereby we rest upon God's fatherly disposal of gifts to us. It's the recognition that what we have from God is everything that we need. Look at how Paul puts it in this passage in verse 8. He basically paraphrases that this way. "But if we have food and clothing," in other words, if we have life's basic necessities, if we have enough to live on and enough to live in, "if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Christian contentment is living with a humble and submissive attitude before the Lord, recognizing that what He has given us is exactly what we need, no more and no less. Flip over real quick to Philippians chapter 4. Hold your place in 1 Timothy 6, but turn over to Philippians 4. I want us to see these verses. This is Paul's personal testimony, his personal experience with contentment, as he writes to this church in Philippi. And beginning in verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." He's praising them for their concern. He's thanking them for their concern for him and his time of need. But then he clarifies in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." He points out that it's something he's learned. This wasn't his natural condition. We're not just naturally content. It's something that we must learn and develop and be disciplined over a lifetime of sanctification to be content with food and clothing and whatever situation I am. Verse 12, "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And here's the important verse, a verse that's often pulled out of context. Verse 13, in the context of learning to be content with what we have, learning to be content with what God has given us, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That verse is not just a statement of we can do anything we put our mind to. It's in the context of we can be content. We can face abundance. We can face need. We can be rich. We can be poor. And we can do so in a contented way. Why? through Christ who strengthens me. We can live this way through Christ. It's not self-sufficiency, it's God's sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. One more verse I want you to see over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews challenges us with these words. He says, keep your life free from love of money. Something we'll see in 1 Timothy here in a moment. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. But then look how he continues. Look on what basis. What else needs to be in our mind in order for us to be content with what we have? For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our contentment, according to the writer of Hebrews here, is rooted in the fact that God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. What is the most important thing that you and I need? We need God. We need God with us. We need the grace of Jesus Christ working in our lives. That's all we need. We have that. It doesn't matter how much material prosperity we have. We can be content with simply having enough food and clothing to get by. We can even be content when we have less than we think we need to get by. We can be content no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our station in life, we can be content because God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. This is the self-sufficiency of contentment. It's a recognition that we have everything in Christ. We have everything from the hand of, as Burroughs says, God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. We can be content because we can trust Him. How was Paul able to think and live this way? Well, he's come to understand three reasons that he outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's three reasons behind this contentment, three realities that when we figure these things out, when we're convinced of these, then we can live contented lives free from the temptations of wanting more. In this case, wanting more possessions and financial prosperity. The first reason that Paul recognized here is that earthly possessions are temporary. Why can we live contented lives with much or with little? We do so when we recognize that earthly possessions are temporary. Paul just gives us in verse 7 a very practical observation. Godliness with contentment is great gain because we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Very practical. Why trust in earthly possessions? Why pursue earthly possessions when we didn't bring any of this stuff in with us and we're not taking any of it out with us? We read the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes, another book well known for this preacher who had everything. And what does he say? As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hands. The book of Proverbs in 27:24 says, riches do not last forever, and a crown, and does a crown endure to all generations? Point is, all of these earthly possessions, we leave them when we go. We take none of this with us. It's all temporary. Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. How can we live contented lives? How can we be free from the pursuit of wanting more and more and more? We can do so when we recognize that all of this, all the possessions that we have, they're temporary. Yes, they can get passed down from generation to generation, but ultimately it's all temporary. Nobody takes it with us. Jesus teaches us some important lessons in this regard. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he warns us against laying up treasures on earth. That's what Paul is describing in this passage, those that desire to be rich. It's those that are laying up treasure on earth. What does Jesus tell us? Don't lay up treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. None of it lasts. It's prone to rotting and wearing out and being stolen. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's a picture of contentment. To be content is to lay up treasures in heaven rather than hoarding treasures here on earth. Or how about his parable in Luke chapter 12 when he talks about that rich man whose land produced abundantly? And his response was what? I have nowhere to store my crops. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can have bigger harvests and have places to store it. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my goods and grain. And I will say to my soul, soul, I mean, this is the goal for most people right here, what this rich man says in this parable. This is the American dream. This is what everybody is working for and longing for, to be able to say what this man says. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the goal for many people. Whether it's attainable or not, it doesn't matter. This is what we long for, to be able to sit back and say, I've got enough to last for many years. I'm going to sit back. I'm going to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God say to him? He says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What a tragic picture that is so descriptive of people that you and I rub shoulders with, perhaps even what our own mentality is. In varying degrees, this is our goal. And yet here, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. It is foolish to pursue riches. It's foolish to pursue material prosperity. Because all of our earthly possessions are temporary. The second reason Paul was able to live in Christian contentment is he recognized, one, that earthly possessions are temporary, but number two, that the pursuit of riches is dangerous. The pursuit of riches is dangerous. The group that he charges Timothy to address in this passage, we see it in verse 9, is those who desire to be rich. At this point, it's not even the rich that he's talking to. He'll address them later in the passage. But here it's those who desire to be rich. Those who want to be rich. Those who want to experience material prosperity. Even those who just say, I just want financial stability. Financial security, that's all I want. I just want a little bit more than what I have. Those who desire to be rich. Those that have the mindset of this man in this parable, that all they wanted to be able to do is have a comfortable and enjoyable life, to be able to sit back and have a life of all pleasure and no worry, to be set for life. Those who desire to be rich. And what Paul recognizes is that pursuit is dangerous. The problem is the road to material prosperity is filled with dangers. That road that those who desire to be rich are walking down in that pursuit is filled with danger. And the tendency for those is to have their head down, so focused on getting those things that they want to get, that they're not paying attention to the dangers that exist. They're not paying attention to the risks that Paul lays out for us here. I think I've mentioned before that one of my favorite sports, it is a sport, is auto racing. I enjoy it. In fact, my favorite race of the year is coming up in a couple weeks, the Indianapolis 500. The greatest spectacle in racing. But one of the most important things that a race car driver has at his disposal as he's driving up to a couple hundred miles an hour around a track with many other drivers doing the same thing. The greatest thing that that driver has at his disposal is a line of communication back to a team who's able to tell him that there's a car that just spun out a little bit in front of you. You might want to slow down and be aware of it. You know, you're running a little low on fuel. You might need to back off a little bit to conserve fuel to make it to the end of the race. You know, your car, your engine, it's beginning to break down. You need to take it a little bit easier or you're not going to be able to finish the race. You see, it's having that information to know the dangers ahead, know the risks that are involved, that driver is able to just get tunnel vision to be able to focus on what they need to focus on. If they don't have that communication, they're blind to the dangers out there. And Paul's point here in this passage is that those who are pursuing riches, those who are pursuing material prosperity, they've got the blinders on. They're not aware of the risks. They're not aware that this pathway is filled with danger. Well, what are these risks? Well, Paul lays them out very clearly for us in verses 9 and 10. Notice, I'll read these verses again. Notice how many negative ways Paul describes the condition of those that pursue material prosperity. Look at the words that he uses here. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's not the kind of language you see on the brochure of a financial advisor or a wealth manager. All you see there is glowing prospects for the future. But I mean, Paul just stacks word after word and phrase upon phrase, beginning with the very word fall. That's not the direction we want to go. Those that desire to be rich are not looking to fall. But the pursuit of riches is dangerous. We risk falling into a trap. That's basically what Paul is saying in these two verses. We risk falling into a trap. He says we risk falling into temptation. What kind of temptations are we prone to fall into when pursuing prosperity? Well, the very pursuit of riches, the very pursuit of this material prosperity is itself a temptation. It's an alluring prospect that seems to offer security and happiness. That's what the brochures say. If we have more, we'll be more secure. We'll be more happy. We'll have all that we need. But here's the point. All of that always fails to deliver. It fails to deliver every time. When that's all we're finding our satisfaction in is more money, more blessing, more prosperity, so that we can sit back and take our ease, we will always be disappointed. Paul says in verse 10, excuse me, this very familiar phrase to us, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil. It's not so much as Some translations have it that the love of money is the root, the only root of all evil, that all evil flows from a love of money. It's not that every evil flows from a love of money, but his point is that loving money, pursuing money above all else, it leads to all kinds of evil. It is a root. It is a fruit or a seed that is planted in the ground. And when it raises up and grows up, the fruit it bears is evil. It always fails to deliver on the promises it makes. But it's tempting to us, is it not? Pursuing material prosperity also tempts us to obtain it in a way that is dishonoring to God. If you want to learn more about that, read the book of Proverbs. I won't take the time to read all those verses. We actually went through this a Sunday night back in the earlier this year. We looked at many verses that Scripture talks about in the book of Proverbs that deal with obtaining wealth and riches. Those who get it dishonestly. Those that love money, those that are pursuing contentment in things and possessions are tempted to do so in a way that dishonors God. I'll read one verse from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. It's just a sampling of what God thinks about those that seek to gain riches at the expense of others, or seek to gain riches by shortcutting ethical and legal manners of getting it. But you see, those that all they want is money, all they want is things, they're willing to do whatever it takes to get them. There's also the temptation to forget that whatever prosperity we have is a gift from God. See, very often those that get financial and material prosperity fail to recognize that as a gift from God. It's a good passage in Exodus chapter 8 as God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he gives them this warning, and it certainly fits fighting this temptation to forget God. Forget that what we have comes from him. This is what he says to the people of Israel. He tells them, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. He warned them of that danger, that temptation, that when you have all of this stuff, when you have everything you've been working for, you get it and you forget the Lord your God. That is a real danger for us, to fail to recognize that all that we have, whether it's a lot or whether it's relatively little, everything we have is a gift from God. But this is the risk that the pursuit of riches leads to. It's dangerous because it leads us to temptation. It leads us into a snare. After chasing that temptation, we find it's just a trap. We become ensnared by it. This is what discontentment is. Discontentment is basically this, we're trapped in this snare. We recognize that everything I thought, you know, that grass that I thought was greener on the other side, it turns out it's the same grass that was on my side of the fence. Discontentment is a snare. It's difficult to get out of it. You see, once we get what we want, what happens? We just want the next thing. We want more. We want something else. John D. Rockefeller, who was the wealthiest man of his day, was once asked how much money would be enough, and he famously answered, just a little more. Just a little more. That's the pursuit. You see, the pursuit of riches never satisfies us. When that is our pursuit, and I would broaden that. This is just the particular context these verses are in. I would broaden that to anything. Whatever it is that we want, apart from, from God himself and receiving through service to God, receiving gifts from his hands, anything that we are pursuing, when we get it, we will never be content with it. We'll always want the next thing. We'll always want more. That's the trap. It's a snare. It's tempting, but we realize that it doesn't satisfy. He goes on. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Like an animal caught in a trap, we realize that these desires have only led to our destruction. None of it has failed to deliver on the promises that it made. This pathway of the pursuit of riches is a dangerous one. It is full of temptation. We do well to be alert to those dangers. Finally, the third reason that Paul gives here that really is the basis in his own life and ought to be the basis of our life of being content with what we have is one, we see that earthly possessions are just temporary. The pursuit of riches is a dangerous pursuit. And thirdly, financial resources, financial prosperity, material prosperity should be shared. It's given to us not to hoard, but to share. How is it possible for us to be content with what we have? It's possible to be content with whatever God has given us when we recognize that our responsibility with everything we've been given is to be a steward of it. This was something Paul understood, something Jesus taught. What we have been given by God has been given to us to manage it, to steward it. We have not created any of this. It's all been given to us. We entered the world with nothing. Everything we have is a gift from God. And our job is to steward it. It's not to hoard it, but it's to manage it well for the glory of God. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is what the point Paul is making here. This group that he's addressing here are those that are rich in this present age. The last section was those who desire to be rich. Here he's talking about those that are rich, those that do have a measure of material prosperity. It's worth noting that being rich or having prosperity is not a sin in and of itself. There's nothing sinful about having a lot of money, as long as you gained it in a way that honored the Lord. There's nothing sinful about that. What matters is what is our attitude toward that, those resources we have? What is our attitude toward others? How do we use them for the glory of God? Timothy was to charge those that are rich in this present age. And I'll highlight just three things quickly. Material blessings should not lead us to arrogance and pride. Those that have experienced material blessing should not lead us or should not be led to arrogance and pride. He says in verse 17, charge them, those that are rich, charge them not to be haughty. This word has the idea of looking down on others. Certainly this is a common attitude of those that are rich. Those that are rich are better than those that aren't. There's something better about me that I have this. Either I'm better, therefore I got this, or now that I'm in this situation, I'm better than all of you down there. There's no place for that kind of attitude in the life of a Christian who has received blessing from the Lord. What leads to that attitude? What leads to being haughty or arrogant or proud? Well, simply forgetting that these were gifts. Thinking that I gained this on my own. I did this. I produced this. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, he asks them the question, what do you have that you did not receive? The same thing applies to our financial resources, our material goods. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Whatever you have, whether it's abundance or relatively little, whatever you have received from the Lord. If then you received it, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Since all of this was given to you, all of this is a gift from God, why do you boast as though it's not a gift from God? Why do you boast as though you are sufficient in yourself? You are not sufficient in God. Material blessing, our material blessing must not lead us to arrogance and pride. Our material prosperity also must not be the basis of our hopes. He goes on in verse 17, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The Bible has a lot to say about hope, doesn't it? Biblical hope is a hope that is rooted in that which is sure. It's a confidence. Biblical hope is confidence. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but it's a confidence in that which is sure and certain. And so the very pursuit of material prosperity can be a contradiction of that hope that we have in Christ alone and our hope in God and all that He provides. To set our hope on riches is to do so on a basis of uncertainty. Paul says again, riches are uncertain. One, there's no guarantee that we're ever going to get there. But also, there's no guarantee that we will be able to keep it. There's no guarantee that it's going to satisfy us. The history books are filled with accounts of those that lost it all. Whether it was an economic downturn or having their money mismanaged by others, or just those that have squandered it, squandered wealth, just wasted it, lost it all. They're, even when we get what we think we want, it is an uncertain thing to place our hope in because it's temporary, back to the first point. What should our attitude toward our material prosperity be? It should be that it ought to result in generosity. We who are rich, and really all of us in this room are rich. We have, relatively speaking, we have enough. What are we to do with it? We are to be generous. The one who is content with what we have, the one who finds our sufficiency in God Himself and all that He is for us, recognizing that all that we have is a gift from Him, then all of a sudden we're not clenching our money in our fists. We're not hoarding it. We're able to release it. We're able to be generous, as Paul says, ready to share. To be rich in good works, to do good, to be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, verse 18. The focus of these verses, if you'll notice, is not on our wealth's effect on us, but on how we use our prosperity to benefit others. So our mentality must never be that of the fool in Jesus' parable, of sitting back and relaxing, enjoying everything we have, but rather to take what God has given us, the abundance that He has blessed us with, and being generous, ready to share and helping others, being an encouragement to others. The mark of one who is truly content is he has a loose hold on what God has given him, ready to give it away, if that's what God calls us to do. Proverbs 11:24, one gives freely. This is a paradox here. One gives freely. Just giving, 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 yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, hoarding, and only suffers want. What a paradox. It's the one who gives, who gains more. It's not always gaining more riches, but it's gaining a usefulness in the service of the Lord, getting all the richer. Because what's happening is our riches aren't so much tied to the amount in our bank account, but it's tied to how we're using that and how we're serving others and benefiting the body of Christ, benefiting those around us, and glorifying God. We ought to be people who give freely. What we have is a gift from God. We should be willing to give freely. I'm not talking about wasting, being unwise with what we do with our money. There's certainly sound financial principles that we need to put into practice. We're not to waste money. We're not to make bad investments. We're to invest wisely. We're not to increase our debt. We should seek to be free from debt. That only limits our ability to serve God. So there are practical things that we ought to do to manage the resources God has given us. But we should also have a mindset of being willing to give it when God calls us to. To what degree are you using your material prosperity for the benefit of others? Are there ways you're hoarding it for yourself instead of being a blessing to others? Being Mother's Day, I think one of the ways that this can even have very practical application for mothers and grandmothers. One of the greatest ways that you, really all of us, but you as a mother and a grandmother, or even just as a woman who God has called to be, as it were, a mother and grandmother to others in the body of Christ. One of the greatest ways that you can influence and impact your children, whether they are physical children or spiritual children, is by displaying this rare jewel of Christian contentment. One of the greatest ways that you can do damage to those that come after you is to live a life of discontent. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your children and grandchildren is to live a life of contentment. Of, as it were, self-sufficiency, which we understand means God's sufficiency. Trusting and resting in His wise and fatherly disposal to us. In closing, let me just read one more verse from Proverbs 30. Actually, three verses. This is the prayer of the writer. Two things I ask of you, speaking to God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Let that be our prayer, that we would ask God to give us exactly what we need. Not too much, not too little. Just give what is needful for us. Lest we deny Him, lest we profane His name. Our job, our duty, our Christian duty is to live lives of Christian contentment, being thankful for and using wisely that which God has blessed us with. May God accomplish that in each one of our lives as we seek to obey Him and submit to Him humbly, living lives of Christian contentment. Our Father, we are thankful for all that you are for us. Thank you that our sufficiency is in you. Lord, if our sufficiency was in us, we would be miserable failures. But our sufficiency is in you. From the salvation that we have received and experienced from our sins, the right relationship that we enjoy with you now, all of that is the result of your grace to us. It is your sufficiency on our behalf. And since you have accomplished that for us, we can be confident, we can be sufficient. We can find sufficiency and contentment in this life, trusting in your wise and fatherly disposal of exactly what we need. Lord, would you help us to be content where you have us right now? Whether that's where you have us financially, whatever level of prosperity you have chosen to bless us with, whatever station in life we find ourselves right now, give us a spirit and heart of contentment, finding our sufficiency in you, that we can say that we have food, we have clothing, we can be content. We can be content with whatever we have, whatever you have given us. And then free us to use that which you have given us, not seeking our own advantage, but to seek to be a blessing to others. Lord, and when we do that, we will bring great glory to the name of Christ. It will be a testimony. It will, in fact, be a display of that rare jewel of Christian contentment. It will proclaim that Christ is sufficient for me. And we can display that glory of Christ to those that are watching our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.